when she saw. There was a look which brought about the catastrophe as we know it. The scripture says in Genesis 3 and verse 6, when she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise, she took, she did eat, and she gave unto also her husband with her, and he did eat. And we say deceiving, well, we know the rest, in that sense, is history. Never before or since has a look changed the face of humanity like this look that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. But then as we read through the scriptures, we discover that there are other looks which brought about damage and catastrophe and crisis. For example, we remember the story and the narrative of Lot's wife, and even the warning that Jesus Christ gave concerning her. What happened regarding Lot's wife? The Bible says that she looked back. With Eve, it was a look to the tree, something that was forbidden. And for Lot's wife, it was a looking back to an old way from which she was being called out of with Lot and with her family. And the Bible says that when she looked back and all which that entailed, it meant that she became a pillar of salt. So sometimes looks in life can be catastrophic. And history demonstrates that to us through the lens of Scripture. But then we might also say there is such a thing as a look which caused a backslidden apostle and believer to know conviction and to weep bitter tears. And I'm sure you know exactly who I'm referring to this evening. I'm referring to the Apostle Peter. And I suggest this evening one of the most touching scenes and passages, not simply in the life of Peter, but in all of the Word of God, is there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61. And you think of Peter and almost the impossibility it was for a man such as him to do what he did, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved and he served so fervently for those few years. And yet when he denied the Savior those three times, the scripture says the Lord turned and the Lord looked upon Peter. There wasn't even a need for the Savior to speak. There was not even the need for the Lord of glory and the Prince of Peace to say something from his mouth. Not even the necessity of just one word, just a look. Think about this evening. The Savior's look upon Peter, and the scripture says that when Peter remembered the word of the Lord, that he went out and he wept bitterly. Here was the look of the Master that probed and moved into the very heart of a backslidden, cold, indifferent apostle, and brought about these bitter tears of repentance. And then we also know that the life of the Christian is one of constant looking, isn't it? You think, Christian, of how the Bible exhorts us to do many things, tells us to do many things, but one of the great things it tells us to do, and we do only by the grace of God, is looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. However, this evening we turn ourselves to a look which lives, or a saving look to God in Christ, which results in eternal life. And my friend, this evening, it is the look with which we must be most concerned of all. This especially impressed itself upon us in verse 22. I mentioned it last time. I'll mention it again as we come to our message, that we have in many respects the most well-known verse in all of Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me, the Savior says in verse 22, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. But this evening, please remember something so very important. But everything that we've been looking at in Isaiah 45, and this is why I personally believe it's a conviction of mine that chapter studies and systematic studies are most important for the Christian church. And they are most important when it comes to the gospel. You see, there is so much that we do not see and understand if we look at verse 22 in isolation. But I believe and I trust, as many of us have been listening to these scriptures and these studies in the gospel, that you've begun to understand something very important, that God has been building towards a crescendo. God has been building towards this high note through the prophecy of Isaiah and this high point. Now, even if we've not been here for these last two studies in Isaiah 45, it is still possible to follow this line of thinking. And the way in which you'll understand what the line of thinking is, as I've said a number of times, is really in the message which I've given the entirety of this chapter, and it's this: God and none else. And even though I've said that a number of times, I say it again without apology and without shame. Because when we think of what our Christianity is and what the Christian message is and what the very claims of the gospel is, it is always to bring men and women and young people and boys and girls to this reality that we need him. And we need God and no one else. And of course, that will naturally give us the grounds to explore, well, how do we know him? Why must we know him? In what way does he reveal himself to us? All of these things, to a certain extent, have been brought out within this chapter. But it is a high point here. In God raising up who? Who did he raise up at this time in history? Well, we know who it was. It was Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Second. And if you weren't there for that first message, then you can listen back and follow along. But it's remarkable. Israel and all of this, as we shall see again in a moment, is prophecy. These are things which have not even yet come to pass. Cyrus isn't even born. And everything is being prophesied to the letter, to the T. And in God raising up Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Second, to be the means to both conquer Babylon and restore Israel back to the land, the Lord is teaching all men and women to look away from their own thoughts. That's the message this evening in this chapter. To cease from yourself, and to cease from others, and to look away from all the things that you've come to rely upon and depend upon for your salvation and for your life, and to turn to God and none else. That's what God has given to us in this chapter. The Lord is teaching all of us to turn to him alone through Christ. And this culminates, in many respects, to the need to look. And my friend, when you look to him in faith, you'll live. I trust that as we work our way through these verses, that will become very clear to our hearts. First of all, I want you to see that this look was for those who sat in darkness. In many respects, I borrow language from other parts in the Bible, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's like Matthew chapter 4 and Luke's gospel. And these are all portions that we do well to think about very carefully. You ask the question, how do you describe the world in which we live? And then you bring the question a lot closer to home, and you say, how do you describe the condition of someone who isn't a Christian? Now, let's put to one side whether they go to church or not, whether they read the Bible or not, whether they pray or not. Let's put all these things to one side. What tag they have, Protestant or not. Put this to one side. How is it that God describes individual men and women and young people and the world in which we live in our natural condition, where there are many descriptions that God gives to us, and one of the most powerful and forceful is that we are sitting in darkness? Have you asked a question why sometimes the scripture mentions, and you have it in Matthew 4, those that sit in darkness? Well, here's the reason why. Because if you're in the midst of thick darkness, there's no point standing and walking because you've got nowhere to go, or you don't know where you're going. So you sit because you realize, what do I do? That's why, in many respects. And I look at these words in verse 20. Understandably, I look at these words and they need some explaining. That's my job and my responsibility this evening. But I look at these words and I think to myself, what is it that God is speaking to us about here? So sure, in verse 22, we've got this clear invitation and this call to look and to be saved, all the ends of the earth. But remember, this call that goes out to the whosoever is a call made to people who sit naturally in their sins and in spiritual darkness. That's who the call goes to, and that has to be recognized. I think verse 20 emphasizes this. Let's read these words. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, you'll discover here that this message, beloved, and this word from God now moves directly from addressing Israel. You see in verse 19, it's really the people of God that are being spoken to. Remember how the Lord said to his people, what a message that was that we dealt with. The Lord never tells his people to seek them in vain or seek him in vain. The Lord will not speak to us this evening with this message to look and live, and we will discover it to be a waste of our time or something which is void or empty. No, and as Isaiah was given this message to the captives or the would-be captives, in all the years to come, he's saying, despite your consternation and your sense of shame and your sense of confusion, call upon me, and you'll never find that to be in vain. But what happens in verse 20 is that now the emphasis turns away from them to the nations of the world. And more specifically, the attention is towards those who are drawn out of the nations of this world, Babylon and surrounding regions, if you're dealing with the historic passage here, and those who have come to find their refuge in the God of all grace and salvation. It's important to see that this evening. There was a tremendous comfort not just given to the people of God as they were carried away prisoners. They would be brought back. They would seek him. This would not be pointless. But thank God the message goes further than simply the walls of Jerusalem. It goes further afield. Much further. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ enters into not just Jerusalem, as the Bible says, but Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Had it not, my friend, every single one of us this evening would still remain sitting in our darkness. Were it not for the gospel going to the north and the south and the east and the west of this world. So into verse 20, and the question we ask is, well, okay, who then is being called and challenged to assemble? You see, some commentators, not that many really, but some, they would say it refers to Israel here in verse 20. And they really focus upon the language of verse 20 when it says escaped, the escaped nations. The problem of applying that to Israel here is that it doesn't really make sense when you go to verse 21 and 22. And the point that you have to understand very carefully as the Lord is speaking here is that those that were delivered out of Egypt, it wasn't so much of an escape, but it was a deliverance and a bringing into their place again. But in addition to those, you have many more. Those are who are the escaped of the nations. So you can think of Babylon, as I said. You can think of other surrounding regions. And you go to verse 21 and verse 22. What you'll notice, as we shall see this evening, is that what God is doing when he describes this spiritually dark condition, is challenging people. And he says, look, you've been brought out of darkness, out of false religion, out of false gods, out of your graven images. You've been brought away from this to recognize and understand that I am God and there is none else. To look to me. To look to me and none else. You see, here was a look to those that were in their darkness. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It goes out not simply to Christianized environments, it goes into all the world. It needs to. This darkness was characterized by ignorance. You look at verse 20 and you will see that ignorance is the dominating thing here. They have no knowledge. It's a challenge here. So God is saying to those that were called out, those that were rescued, those that would now find in God and in the hope of Christ a refuge. And he says, assemble yourselves together. Look back at your old life. Look back at what you came out of and realize, wasn't that dark? Wasn't that a life of ignorance? Don't you see all the false things that you followed? And the Lord draws attention to that in verse 20. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and they pray unto a God that cannot save. And that's a powerful statement that God gives here. They have no knowledge. No knowledge that set up these images. What does the Christian message do to you and to my heart? It does this. It challenges mindsets and opinions. I think sometimes we forget that, and we shouldn't. And sometimes Christians and professing Christians are afraid to engage in that way. No, we shouldn't. Let us challenge the mindset of this world in which we live. Let's challenge gracefully and kindly and lovingly the opinions in the world in which we live, because the biblical world mindset and worldview is absolutely opposed to the world in which we live. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it goes out and it confronts our hearts, it says there's no knowledge in that which is false. No knowledge whatsoever. It's folly that they're setting up their images, that they're bowing down to them. They're worshipping things which cannot see, hear, or breathe. They cannot give life. Now, we often tell ourselves, well, sure, we don't live in that type of world which we live, but in all reality, we still do. Because men and women will always erect and raise up images and false gods in one way or another. And the very first step in many respects before we even begin to look out of darkness to live is to accept this fact that our ways are foolish, that we've been living in spiritual ignorance. And this darkness was then characterized by hopelessness. Hopelessness. Now, that's not a popular message. It's not a message you're going to draw the crowds into the church and say, you know what, your life is hopeless. That's not going to spur people on and encourage them, is it? It's going to sort of, men's eyes, it's going to alienate people. But the reality is, when you look at what the scriptures are saying, what we're dealing here in verse 20, is that it's a hopeless scenario. The Lord says, stand back, I've called you out of this darkness. I've saved you by the light of my gospel. Look back at where you came from and realize that it was not just an ignorance that you were guilty of, but it was hopeless. And you say, well, where is that in verse 20? Because they pray unto a God that cannot save. You ask me a question, define hopelessness in this world in which we live. Now, I'm sure there are 101 scenarios that we can look at and say, that's a hopeless situation. But I'll tell you this, a man or woman that prays to a God that doesn't live is hopeless. And men and women who try to save themselves by their own devices, hopelessness. And doing all that we think we can to please God by our hands and with our hearts and our minds and trying to make ourselves religious, pleasing in the eyes of God. Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. It's as if we're praying to a God who cannot save. And so we must look out of our darkness. This was and is the portion for so many, the acid test of knowing the true and living God. It is to understand, and I'm asking you this evening, friend, with all of my heart, do you understand God to be one that saves and has saved you? You go to every religion of this world and every man-made religion, and the plain fact remains they have no message, and they never will do. They have ideas and they have theories and they have suggestions and they've got ideas and thoughts and ways of life, but there's no message, is there? There's no message. But you see in the scriptures, the message of the gospel from Old Testament to New is look and live. It's as simple as that in many ways. But you have to look from out of your darkness. There has to be a look in which you've confessed ignorance and hopelessness. Have you done that? And then, my friend, also notice this. It is a look to him who speaks in truth. And that's what you have in verse 21. Now, the challenge really continues into verse 21. Tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. It's a bit like Elijah. More than Elijah, in a sense, on the Mount Carmel. You know, when he gets all the false prophets together and he challenges them, and maybe your God's asleep, wake him up. What's he doing? That's some going, isn't it? Well, here is even a bigger challenge. And so the Lord, through Isaiah, says, okay, well, let's get all these false religions and prophets and ideas together. Bring them together. Let them take counsel together. Let them speak together. And let them declare something that has not yet come to pass. And let's see if it happens. Let's see if people can do that. Sometimes you get some odd people, I'm not sure what word to use, and something happens and they start making prophecies of years which are going to happen, and you just have to not listen to them. You know, it's always going to be something nonsensical or just nonsense, and it's best just to leave all that to one side. You come to the Word of God, and I said this earlier on, and just remember this. Remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a portion in Isaiah chapter 45 where years before a man called Cyrus was born, God said Cyrus would be raised. And before Cyrus would even have it in his mind to be an emperor or a ruler or someone of great power, God says, I will raise this man to do these things. To deliver Israel, to conquer Babylon. I mean, it's fulfilled to the letter, isn't it? And then we look at everything which is being said here and how there is an exposure of the false way, the ways of ignorance, the ways of hopelessness. They have no knowledge. And the Lord says, okay, well, you've got a chance here. Prove yourself. Come together. Find something that you can predict that will come true. Can you do it? No. Have any of the false gods and their priests and their followers been able to declare something which is yet to happen? No, not one. Many come and go. They try and fail. I've given you one instance regarding Cyrus. Can I please remind you this evening, if there's any doubt or any shadow of a doubt in your mind about the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures of truth, the Bible regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone is filled with numerous prophecies and promises, so many of them fulfilled to the very letter concerning the Son of God. And remember that we're not dealing, and the world likes to talk like this, and they're wrong, they sort of have this bizarre notion that, you know, one man got together and wrote the Bible. They completely dismiss the historicity of Jesus Christ and the history of the Bible. They have no idea of what they're talking about. This tremendous book, which has been compiled together over hundreds of years from different authors. What a book it is, and all of it concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord lays it before us as an open book it is. And he says, I have spoken and it has come to pass. Now you say, well, why do you mention it this evening? We've heard these things before. Because in the midst of verse 21, the Lord says this, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Listen, have not I the Lord? I've said this. I've done what no one else can do. And you say, well, how does that help me? As I look to Christ in faith, it helps you for this very reason. There is none else beside him. And in verse 21, he's called a just God and a Savior. And it's not by accident the Lord, by the Spirit, inserts that descriptive term of our God. He's just. He's right. He's true. And you know what? You can depend upon every word of God. So when I say to you this evening that the message of the gospel is look that you may live, the very authority is there bound up in the word of God. What God is doing here is underscoring his authority and the accuracy and the infallibility of the word of God. It is not, and I say this with all of my heart, it is not the preacher that calls men and women to believe. It is the word. It is this book that calls you. This book that speaks to you. This book that says, look, not me. I simply give its message. More often than not, a person's struggle with Christian claims and with this message is that there has not been first grasped the Word of God as a divine authority. It's no wonder many people struggle with their assurance. It's no wonder many people struggle when they go to maybe professing Christian churches and they sort of hear about Christianity and don't really know what any of it means, what to believe, where to go, what to do, because all the time the Word of God has been more or less put to one side. It's not believed, it's not preached, it's not defended, it's not maintained. Listen, if there's no authority, if it's not divinely inspired and preserved by God, we don't have any message. There's nothing more to say. It really is most pointless being here in church this evening and even praying and living the Christian life if we do not understand this book to be the book of God. It is on that the claims to look and live are built. And that, my friend, is where your assurance is found. Not in feelings, not in sensations, not in experiences, in the Word. It's a look out of darkness. It is a look to him who speaks in truth. And then as I finish this evening, it is a look alone which saves forever. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on verse 22, famous last words, of course. And I probably will spend a great deal of time on these words. But, you know, they can be preached another time and another angle in many respects. But I'm going to ask you a question. I trust this will help our thoughts this evening. I'm going to give you a challenge. Okay, here's the question. What is the most important word in verse 22? Now, don't shout out the answer. I'm not going to throw you sweets from the pulpit here for awards. But what is the most important word in verse 22? I reckon some might say, well, I look at verse 22 and it's the word look. Sure, that's your message this evening. That's what you've been saying to us. Look and live. Surely that's the most important message. Others will say, no, that's not right. I think it's the word ye, maybe being a bit more clever, a bit more thoughtful about their answer. I think it's ye or you because, well, you have to point out that men and women, you've got to exercise faith. That's very true, isn't it? I can't believe for you. Can you listen to me this evening? I can't believe for you. And that man or that woman or in front of you, behind you, left or right, they cannot believe for you. They cannot carry you to heaven. They're praying you to heaven. They cannot carry you there. Ye must be born again. You must look for yourself. Well, that has to be the most important word. Others will say, no, out the way. I've got another answer. I think it's the word saved. People need to be saved. Look unto me and be saved, because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. He shall save his people from their sins. That has to be the word. And those who are of a missionary mind will emphasize, no, actually I think it's the phrase, all the ends of the earth. How broad and how magnificent, how wondrous this message. It is not a closed shop. It is a message for the whosoever. And we go far and wide. Look to the ends of the earth and be saved. None of those answers in themselves are wrong, are they? They're all right. However, my suggestion to you this evening is that the most crucial word in the entirety of verse 22 is me. Look unto me. And why is I saying it this evening? Because the whole force of Isaiah 45 is stop looking to others. False gods, false people, yourselves. Me, God says. You see, without him, there's no look. And without God in Christ, there's no you. And without God in Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. And without God in Jesus Christ, we've got nothing to bring to a dying world. Look unto me. I said a couple of weeks ago, whether it was last week or not, I forget now, but it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'll finish with this slightly long illustration, so give me more time this evening. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist London preacher, English preacher, was converted to Jesus Christ through these words. Most of us are aware of that this evening. That's not a new story to many of you. Maybe it is. I think for most, it isn't. He was only 15 at the time, 15 years of age. Now, I was going to do one of two things. I was going to very simply finish with that fact. Or I thought to myself, as I looked up Spurgeon's own account of his own conversion in his autobiography, I thought, you know, that the folks in Newton Ards are very patient, and they'll listen for a few more minutes. And I don't want to read some of the extracts of his conversion. What a powerful thing it is. And I finish really with his direct quotes. Listen to Spurgeon. He said, in my conversion, the very point lay in making the discovery that I had nothing to do but to look to Christ and I should be saved. I believed that I had been a very good, attentive hearer. My own impression about myself was that nobody ever listened much better than I did. I mean, I'm not sure if he was proud, but he was quite confident in his ability to listen. He goes on. He says, when for the first time I received the gospel to my soul's salvation, I thought that I had never really heard it before. And I began to think that the preachers to whom I had listened had not truly preached it. But on looking back, I'm inclined to believe that I had heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before, and that this was the difference, that I then heard it as though I had heard it not before. And when I did hear it, the message may not have been any more clear in itself than it had been at former times, but the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my ear and to guide the message to my heart. In other words, he said what many people have said. It's not that he had never heard this message to Luke. He'd heard it 100 times. And it was preached 1,000 times. And maybe even 10,000 times more. But there came a day when that final time, Luke, was a light in his soul. He carries on. And, well, I'll carry on with the narrative here before we get to another quote. It was one Sunday morning when Spurgeon intended to go to another place of worship. He had to divert due to a snowstorm. And he turns, as most of us are aware, to a side street. He went to a primitive Methodist chapel. There were only 12 or 15 people that were sitting there at the time, and even the minister was not there. I think in the record that the snowstorm put the minister off. So if it snows here and I'm not here, well, you know, you can either do one or two things. You can criticize me for being a lightweight, or you can say that's the providence of God. Someone's going to get saved because Spurgeon got saved on this occasion. And in his place, there was not even a minister, it was a lay preacher. Spurgeon recalls him as a thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something along those lines. And Spurgeon says this, listen to his own words, he did not even pronounce the words rightly. It's almost comical. He had only these words to say, he didn't get that right. Quite sure he didn't say Frank Spencer, by the way, as I did on an occasion not too far away. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was I, and I saw a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the preacher began thus, and he records these words of the preacher speaking. My dear friends, this is a very simple text, the preacher said. It just says, look. It just says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man didn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and you can look. When he had gone about to some length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, Spurgeon says, he was at the end of his tether. Then the preacher looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, and just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, Spurgeon says. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home, he continued. And the preacher said, you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, you man, look to Jesus Christ, look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw, and you just think about this, one of the greatest preachers among the sinful sons of men. And this was his conversion at 15 years of age. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't even take much notice of what he said. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. Have you been waiting to do 50 things? He'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me, oh, I looked. Until I could almost have looked my eyes away. So my friend this evening, you've been waiting for 50 things, 100 things, haven't you? But the answer is this, look, you don't need to stand. You don't need to go out this building. But in your heart, you look to Christ and you believe on him. Be saved.